In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Well, the purple tabernacle veil is a reminder to us that we're in the month of November, the month of the Holy Souls, and in some way it chimes with nature as we walk the streets and we see the fallen leaves, and we think how the leaves in some way could be seen to represent the souls that fall into eternity, as St. Jose Maria says. So when we see the fallen leaves, maybe we could use that as a reminder that we have a duty and a responsibility to pray for the holy souls, those, we presume, many souls who are between earth and heaven, who have died in a state of grace, but without their soul being completely purified, and now they'll be undergoing that process, that mysterious process of purification, whether we think of it as a fire or whatever we think of it as. Obviously it's not something that we would know from physical experience, because you don't have a physical experience. The soul is detached from the body, at that stage, separated from the body, and will be waiting for the resurrection of the body at the end of time. So it could be maybe something like St. John of the Cross describes the living flame of love, which somehow burns the soul, but it's a burning love. And probably what happens is that the soul in heaven, in purgatory, it realizes, you know, how foolish I've been, you know, to go along the paths of sin. The soul is thinking, you know, how I've wasted so much time, you know, doing things that were actually proved to be an obstacle to getting into heaven. And now I long for that purification, because, you know, the quicker it comes, the quicker I can enter into heaven. And so if we still had feet in purgatory, we would kick ourselves, but anyway, whatever the equivalent is in purgatory for saying how foolish I have been and how I wish I'd made better use of my time. So there is that process of purification, and we here are able to pray for them, to speed that process along. So we can think how we're helping souls to get into heaven through our prayers, through our suffrages, as we call them, prayers and sacrifices during this month of November. And of course, it can help us to think, well, how I have to make better use of my time. I want to avoid a situation where I end up in purgatory saying how foolish I've been, wasting so much time, so many opportunities I had to do good, and I didn't do good. I just indulged in my own pleasures or my own selfishness or my own anger or whatever I indulged with. It was very striking. You'll have known a few weeks ago this Italian boy. We made the point, the London-born Italian boy called Carlo Acutis, was beatified in Rome, and a better in Assisi. And one of the things, I mean, this boy who died at the age of 15, I think, one of the things that he said was he gave thanks that he had never spent a moment doing anything that would displease God. So, wow, I mean, that's quite a statement to be able to make, isn't it? But that's how, you know, you get to heaven, isn't it? Not to do things that displease God. So many people, many of us, do things and have done many things that would displease God. And now we think in a special way of those who are not able to merit. This is the thing about purgatory, that on earth we can merit through our good works and so on. We can, in our prayers, we can merit grace, we can merit forgiveness and so on. But once this earthly life has ended, we're not able to merit. And so we are dependent on the merits of others, dependent on the prayers of others, dependent on the things that they offer, the sacrifices that they offer for the holy souls. Which again, as St. Jose Maria would say, is a good investment on our part, because when they get to heaven, I mean, imagine how grateful they're going to be to us for what we've done to help them on their way. So they're going to pray in heaven, where their intercession has power, has value. They're going to pray for us. So it all works together. It's part of this communion of saints, which is what characterizes the church, that we're all one body, really. The church here on earth, the church in purgatory, the church in heaven. It's all one church, and we're all working for one another and praying insofar as we can for one another. And of course, it's an invitation for us to look at our own dispositions and how ready we are to be converted ourselves. Because thinking about purgatory, thinking about heaven, thinking about the eternal reward, it can make us refocus our lives, because obviously we can keep going off the path, we can lose sight of the way that we should be following. We need to keep adjusting, we need to keep rectifying, we need to keep coming back to the source of grace, the source of forgiveness. And maybe in this connection it's nice to meditate on one of these beautiful stories that our Lord tells, and it is related in St. Luke's Gospel, about the prodigal son. And I think it's a constant source of amazement to us, really, that God becomes man, which of course is a sort of constant amazement. He takes on our human flesh. But thinking about that a bit more, he takes on human flesh, he takes on a particular accent, you know, he learns a language that is of that locality where he's brought up. He uses the words that other people use in that part of the world. He tells things, he talks about things in simple language. He uses everyday concepts, everyday analogies, everyday comparisons. He talks about the seed and the sower, and talks about boats and fishes and all sorts of things that they're familiar with, in order to lift them to the highest heavens, really, in their thoughts and in their desires and in their ambitions. So he starts off often with tiny little examples. I mean, the mustard seed, you know, the tiniest thing almost you can imagine. And he wants to talk about the glorious kingdom of heaven through that example. So it's fascinating, really, how Jesus takes on a human voice and he conveys these concepts through through just normal speech. He emits sounds, words that resonate in other people's ears, and through that process, he's introducing them to the highest truths, and in particular in this regard to the truth of the forgiveness of the Father, the loving tenderness of the Father. It was something that would have been very striking at the time, because the Jewish people didn't customarily think of God as Father. And in fact, when Jesus on other occasions spoke of himself as being a son of the Father, that God was his Father, then this was regarded as blasphemy, isn't it? So there wasn't really a concept that was deeply seated in the Jewish mentality. God was Lord, and God was all holy, and God was all powerful, and all these things. But to treat him as Father, it was revolutionary, really. We get so used to it, because we've always been told from the very beginning that God is my Father. From the time we make the sign of the cross for the first time, in the name of the Father. So we think of God as Father, but maybe it's good to think what a transformation it must have been in the lives of those people at that time, and what a transformation it would be now, because so many people that we are in contact with, they don't have this idea, do they, of God as Father. But many of them, they think of God as someone who's out to catch them or trip them up or punish them. All these distorted ideas of God, which in a sense the whole of the Old Testament is a story of how God is trying to help the people to overcome these distorted ideas. And they're running away from him, they think he wants to punish them, and all the time he's kind of trying to move after them to convince them that actually his movements towards them are movements of love. Pope Benedict spoke about the Old Testament as being a story of a love affair between God and his people. And so we have this moment in our Lord's life when he tells this particular story, which begins like other stories, really. A man had two sons. Perhaps everybody was familiar with the story from the Old Testament of the two sons, Jacob and Esau. And on another occasion, Jesus spoke about the two sons, one of whom said, "Yes, I will obey," and then he didn't. And the other one who said, "No, I won't obey," and then he did. So it's like a sort of familiar beginning to the story, but this story takes on a different form. So Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger said to his father, 'Father, let me have the share of the estate that would come to me.'" Well, that really is a disgraceful thing to say, because what the son is saying effectively is, well, when you die, I will inherit part of your estate. Well, I want to inherit it now. In other words, implicitly saying, "I wish you were dead." That's what he's saying to his father. If you were dead, it would be much better for me now, because I could have all this money. So anyway, the father meekly, for the purposes of the story, the father gives him that share that he would inherit maybe 10, 20, 40 years later, who knows. So he gets it now. He gets his hands on it, with grubby hands on it, and he goes off and he squanders it. But a few days later, the younger son got together everything he had and left for a distant country where he squandered his money on a life of debauchery, a life of just living for himself, thinking of himself, thinking, what's going to give me pleasure? Right, I'm going for it. I've got the money enough to stop me, and so just giving in and leading this terrible life. And of course, like all good things in this world, everything comes to an end, and money comes to an end, and so probably during that time he picked up a few friends, you know, having a good time together. He was saying, money is no object, you know, just enjoy yourselves, it's on the house, I'll pay. But then it all runs out, and his friends disappear, of course, and he's left on his own. And Jesus paints this picture of the fellow being reduced to working on a farm, feeding the pigs, which would have been a very kind of disgusting example in the ears of his listeners, because of course the pigs were unclean animals. So it would be that this young man had reached a real low point. He's there feeding these unclean animals. He's got no money and he's in a miserable state. And then Jesus says, as he tells the story, that then he came to his senses. And he came to his senses. And this is the turning point. He came to his senses. He was obviously able in that situation to reflect on what he'd done and on his folly. And at this stage, he is thinking, of course, of survival. He's thinking of food, and he hasn't got food to eat in that situation. He can't even eat what the pigs are eating. And so he's thinking at one level of food, but there's a deeper process going on, deeper process. And well, you know, we deal with a lot of people, I'm sure we know a lot of people who in some way are, you know, they're going down a path that we can see it's not a good path. It's not good. But they won't listen very often. You know, they say, oh, it's fine. And they say, no, it's not fine. You know, you're doing yourself harm, whatever. And we pray that they can come to their senses, that they can admit, you know, that what I'm doing is wrong, because that's the turning point. But of course, you know, we all have a tendency to form attachments and things, and we have to pray for the grace and the strength to be detached from those things that hold us back. I mean, again, think of the holy souls in purgatory. They must be thinking, you know, why did I give myself? Did I become a slave, really, of these different forms of attachment, the things that held me back? Why did I do that? In fact, during this month, we can obtain indulgences for the holy souls. So the indulgences are a remission of the guilt and the punishment that is due for sin. And traditionally, during the first 8 days of November, it's been possible to acquire the indulgence by going to a cemetery and praying devoutly for the faithful departed. But this year, with COVID and everything, there's been a kind of extension of this. So it's saying that this year, the indulgence can be obtained by anyone who visits a cemetery, even if only mentally, well, this is a translation, an unofficial translation, but I suppose, you know, with our minds or with our hearts, we visit a cemetery. If someone's housebound, I suppose, and we can't get to a cemetery, they're in isolation. Mm-hmm. On any day in November, so not just the 1st of the 8th, but any day. And so if they go physically or in their mind, and devoutly prays for the faithful departed. And the conditions for obtaining a plenary indulgence, that is to say the total remission of the sin and the guilt and the punishment. In other words, you know, to release a soul from purgatory and get them into heaven, the condition for that is not only to fulfill that aspect of visiting the cemetery, but with any plenary indulgence, it's a question of praying or going to communion, if possible, but if it's not possible because of COVID, spiritual communion, confession, if possible, and prayer for the Holy Father's intentions, and also the condition of being completely detached from sin, which, you know, is quite demanding, isn't it? To be completely detached from sin. And that takes a lot of grace, really, doesn't it? To be completely detached from sin. If we think of, well, if we're honest with ourselves, if we come to our senses ourselves, actually, you know, I mean, can I say that I'm completely detached from the sin of whatever, gossip, or the sin of curiosity, or the sin of spite, you know, it can be all kinds of things, can't it? There are all sorts of things. Do I have that desire, and do I really try to make an act, a sincere act of saying, Lord, I wish to be detached from all sin. There's that point in the way, if you remember, in relation to purity, chastity, where it's quoting a song that a lieutenant was hearing, the soldiers were singing. In the English, one of the English translations says, I have no use for divided hearts, I give my whole and not in parts. So there's the idea of giving my heart wholeheartedly. And it concludes that point saying, what reluctance I have to give my whole heart. But, you know, if we come to our senses, if we think about, you know, what it's about union with you, Lord. It's about getting to heaven where there's no room for sin. I mean, sin can't enter. That's why you have purgatory. And purgatory is for those who haven't rejected you and cast out all grace from their soul, but they're not ready to enter into the purity of heaven because they're still sullied and soiled by the attachments to sin that they had formed during this life. So this man, young man, I suppose, but not given his age, but whatever he is, he says, I will leave this place and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your paid servants. So he's come to his senses. He's realizing it's not only food. It's not only a question of food. I mean, that's an aspect of it, and that's what, in a sense, motivates him. But there's something deeper going on, which is revealed by these words, because he says, I no longer deserve to be called your son. And he realizes that what he's done is he has broken that relationship of father and son. And therefore, he has put himself in the position of a slave. In fact, St. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, says that what grace does is it changes us from servants into sons of God. That's what grace does. Well, this sin has done the opposite, hasn't it? It's taken the son from his relationship of filiation to his father to a different relationship. In his mind, he said, I've ruined that relationship, I've destroyed it, and now I'm in the position of a servant, and that's what I deserve. And in fact, that's symbolic, really, of the whole of human history, that the first sin of Adam and Eve, was a destruction of their divine filiation. It was rejecting their relationship with God. And so what Jesus is doing by coming and redeeming us is actually to restore that relationship which had suffered so much, and which had led the human race to regard God as an oppressor and as a persecutor and as a cruel tyrant and as a master who's out to punish, and all those distorted images, because the relationship of filiation had been destroyed. And the wonderful thing, of course, about this story is that the Father restores the relationship. So he comes out when he sees his son coming. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with pity. He ran to the boy, clasped him in his arms, and kissed him tenderly. And then his son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." And instead of saying, "Well, quite right, and you squandered the property, and you really, you know, ruined the estate," and it doesn't say anything like that. The father says, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the calf we have been fattening and kill it. We are going to have a feast, a celebration, because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found." For this story to take us right into the, we might say, the heart of God, the forgiving heart of God, and to encourage us all to keep coming to our senses, to keep coming back to my Father, to our Father, to keep coming to confession, to sacramental confession, where, and sometimes people can use that very phrase, that, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you," one of the options they might use for their act of contrition. Is what we're saying implicitly anyway. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." And we list the ways in which we've offended God. And he doesn't say, you know, you wretch, you will be punished. He'll say, you know, the equivalent of this, you know, bring out the best robe and put it on, the best robe of grace. You come with your sins, I give you forgiveness. I give you grace, I give you peace of heart, I give you encouragement, I give you words of kindness, words of affection. This is what God is offering us. And this is the way that we walk that path to heaven. This is the way we fight against those attachments that we form, by constantly bringing them to our Father and saying, "Help me, because, you know, I've fallen again in this, I've fallen again in that, building up this attachment to this, which is obstructing my love for you." And every time we come to confess it, you know, as our Lord says elsewhere, that heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. So it's like bringing joy to heaven when we come and confess our sins. And it brings joy to the heart of our Father God, who covers us with kisses, who gives us grace, and instead of wanting to punish us, he rejoices that we've been humble, that we've come to our senses. Well, we can ask Our Lady to help us during this month to COVID permitting, but you know, I think COVID will permit confessions to be available, and trying to do our best to make them available, but to in any event, to come back many times a day with little acts of sorrow, little acts of contrition when we've done something which we realise hasn't been helpful. We can be, as St. Jose Maria said, we can play the part of the prodigal son many times a day, coming to our senses and say, with your grace, you know, I can begin again. So we ask Our Lady to help us appreciate what a gift we have in the forgiveness of God, and we can think that my sacrifices and my beginning again are helping those holy souls in purgatory. We can do what we can to get them into heaven. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.